So the first chapter is called A Gesture of Friendship, August 1966. The phone was ringing. It had been eerily silent for the past 2 days. "Hello," I said. "Mr. Michael, there has been some trouble." It was the Swami's voice, raspy but concerned, warm and paternal. I had met the Swami only a few months ago. There had been some trouble. "I read the article in the New York Times," he said. I cringed, thinking of the Swami reading the article. Quote, "Michael Grant, 24, was arrested with offering narcotics to a minor. Accused of statutory rape, possession with the intent to sell narcotics, and contributing to the delinquency of a minor," end quote. "No, I think it's all under control now," I blurted into the phone. "Some lawyers are working on it, and they tell me it'll be over in a few weeks. Nothing to worry about." I was trying to sound optimistic, even though my nightmare was far from over. "Can you come here for lunch?" I think so. "When?" "We have lunch every day at 1. Can you come today?" "Yes, I think so. Yes, I'll come. See you then. Goodbye." A week before the Swami's phone call, I'd been arrested in Hurleyville, New York, and jailed for 5 days. After the New York Times article appeared, my piano tuner didn't answer my phone calls. Neither did my work contacts or my friends. My social circle crumbled overnight. Everyone hated me, or so it seemed. The FBI, the Hurleyville police, the New York State Troopers, the New York Times, the Musicians Union, and apparently even my small cluster of friends. Where were they? Why didn't they care, or at least phone? I could explain that the charges were false. I hadn't done anything wrong. I wasn't caught in bed with Henry's 15-year-old girlfriend like the state cop told his pals. And she wasn't my companion, like the New York Times said. Although I was far from a saint at 24, I wasn't that bad. As I was being arrested, it occurred to me that this event had the potential to turn my musical career into a complete shambles. Publicity like this scared people. Although I was well known and slightly idolized by a few people in the jazz underworld, and although I had made the grade in that world with a kind of twist of fame, my bubble had burst. Now I felt it was me and my partner Jan alone against the rest of the world. "Who was that?" asked Jan when I hung up the phone. "It was the Swami. Geez, I never thought he'd call. You know, maybe this whole arrest thing is a sign. Maybe we should just chuck the whole thing and live more simply. You know, move out to the country or somewhere else in the world. Someplace like India. What do you think? I don't want to hang around for the court case." "Oh, I don't know," she sighed. "If you don't show up for the hearing and they catch you, then you'll really be in trouble." Things were changing in my life, fast. Within the past 2 years, both my parents had died, and with a modest inheritance in hand and an obliging, fun partner, I could really see myself leaving New York for good, maybe for some exotic destination. Now, in the midst of my legal quagmire, I felt I should have left the city long ago. A few hours later, I headed over to the Swami's new location on 2nd Avenue, about a half-hour walk from my place in the Bowery. It was a hot and muggy day. The corner garbage cans overflowed. As usual, the Bowery smelled like a mixture of urine and beer, an unmistakable odor that always hung in the summer air in that part of Manhattan. I'd gotten used to the nonstop rumble of cars and trucks along the Bowery. Most of the people on the wide sidewalk were drunks, but there were a few delivery men and Chinese on their way from Chinatown on the other side of Canal Street. There was a large black felt announcement board propped up in the front window of the small storefront I'd helped the Swami secure 6 weeks earlier. Inch-high white letters were stuck into the grooves on the board. "Classes on Bhagavad Gita, Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, 7 p.m. Chant Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, and your life will be sublime." Glancing inside the storefront as I passed, I saw that the bare place had transformed into a tiny Indian temple. An expensive-looking, oriental-patterned rug stretched from the front of the room all the way to the back windows that looked out onto the courtyard and were cloaked with heavy drapes. Decorations hung from the ceiling, including a large symbol that had once seen a guy named Howard playing. There was a low platform covered in maroon velvet and hung with tassels from which I'd seen the Swami lecture. And behind it, an enormous circular painting of Lord Krishna and his consort Radha. The smell of incense and crushed rose petals drifted from the room. The tambura I had brought for the Swami some months ago sat in one corner. I went through a dim hallway into a small leafy courtyard and then up the 12 stairs to the second floor apartment. My heart was beating fast from the climb. The door was slightly ajar, and through it wafted the fresh and alluring aroma of sandalwood and jasmine mixed with the rich smell of Indian cooking spices. I pushed open the door. Seven men were sitting on the floor with their backs against the walls of a small living room that had no furniture. It had no carpets or rugs. They were eating off wax paper and from plastic and glass bowls and an unusual assortment of drinking glasses. Sunlight flooded through the curtainless windows, spreading in warm pools on the clean wooden slat floor. The Swami smiled up at me from the cushion where he sat on the floor. "Mr. Michael, come, sit, eat. You are okay?" His hospitality encouraged me. I felt like an uninvited special guest. The Swami watched his visitors eat the lunch he had prepared for them, monitoring their progress through their meals, and replenishing the preparations as they disappeared from their plates. I took my place beside one of the other guests on the floor, and Janice, the guy helping me and the Swami served the meal, gave me a plate piled high with food. I drifted into vegetarianism several years ago, but this looked a lot better than the food I usually ate. I'd been experimenting with macrobiotic food and often ate at a restaurant called the Paradox on the Lower East Side, a place that I learned a few years later was frequented by Yoko Ono. Macrobiotic food was not particularly inspiring for me, and the Swami's vegetarian food looked appetizing and exotic. Instead of a bland ground rice and zucchinis, sesame seeds, and beans, the spread before me consisted of hot dal made with lentils and vegetables and fresh herbs, steaming fluffy rice, warm wholemeal chapatis, brushed with a little butter, lightly spiced potatoes, and warm milk with bananas. Suddenly, I was hungry. "Yeah, I'm fine, Swami," I said. "How do you like your new place?" It was the first time I had sat with him to talk for some time. "Very nice, very nice. And the temple is also nice." He turned his attention to the man sitting to his left. Stanley, take. He kept handing Stanley warm chapatis. Stanley was nearly 6 feet tall, gaunt and emaciated looking, with short black hair, stubble, and sharp angular features. After 11 chapatis, the Swami laughed heartily and said, "My spiritual master, he didn't like fat disciples." Stanley just shrugged off the Swami's comment and kept eating, but I thought I saw a slight smile on his face and sensed that he was laughing internally with the Swami. So that's all I'm going to read today. So any comments or questions?
I was wondering, I hope you don't mind if I ask, I was wondering how your parents died.
How they died?
Yeah.
Well, my father died of a heart attack.
Heart attack? How old was he?
55.
Okay.
He was playing golf when it happened, he bent over to pick up a golf ball that had fallen into the hole. On one of the putting greens, and that's when he had a heart attack and died.
Oh.
And my mother died of cancer about 2 years later.
Oh.
She was about the same age at that time.
Okay. At least they were quite old.
Pardon?
At least they were kind of...
Well, they were over 50 anyway.
Yeah. This is what, 30.
Or... Yeah. Your mother was a lot younger when she died, huh?
Oh, yeah. My mom was 32, 34 or something when she died. She died of breast cancer. That's the same thing
my mother died from.
Very common disease.
It's a very common thing, isn't it?
I think it's most popular cancer for women.
heard that. It's been very, very windy today.
Oh, yeah.
I saw some of the Kurtas and other shirts down in the grass that have blown off the thing. The railing.
How old are you in Metro?
24.
By the time, like, in the 70s, you were probably one of the older, isn't it? Older devotees.
I was one of the older devotees. And when Jayananda came, he was 30 years old. He was the oldest devotee in San Francisco. And we thought, everyone thought, well, it's really significant that someone that old is joining the Hare Krishna movement.
Can you say something about Jayananda? Jayananda, can you say something about him?
Well, yeah, when Jayananda joined, he was driving a taxi, even though he had a degree in engineering from somewhere in Ohio. And he soon became the temple president. He was kind of like a father to all the other people that were there, because he was the oldest person and he had a very responsible attitude.
I heard he was very saintly, too.
Very saintly.
Very good at preaching.
Yeah. Before he even met Prabhupada, he used to come to the temple and get more back to Godhead magazines, because he used to give them to his taxi driving customers.
Wow.
And when he ran out, he would come back to the temple and get more of them, and just would give them out. This is even before he met Srila Prabhupada.
Have you met him personally?
Yeah.
Vishnujan Swami.
Did I know him?
Yeah.
I met him. I didn't. I sort of knew him. The way I met him was that he was playing the guitar and with another guitar player. And in those days, it was kind of like everything was sort of like free and easy. I just walked into this room. They were sort of rehearsing playing or having a jam session in a ground level garage near the temple. So I walked in, these two guitar players, and I started playing the drums. There was a set of drums there. So I played along with them and then just got up and walked out, and they continued to play, and that's the first time I ever saw him. And they started to come to the temple, and I used to stand in the back and dance.
Okay. Is that before he joined or when he...
That was just before.
Just before
he joined.
No one knew how he died. No.
Well, there's different rumors, but nobody knows for sure. Vyasagi said he was going to give a definitive account in his latest book about Radha Damodar Vilas, and so far I haven't seen that account. Some people think he committed suicide, but nobody seems to know anything definite. He just vanished. Could be alive and well in South America for all we know.
Yeah, true.
Or any place.
I was just wondering if, I've heard, it said that it's bona fide to steal prasadam from Maha. If you don't get caught. But if I go and steal Maha and I get caught, what's the etiquette?
Well, the etiquette as far as stealing prasadam, is that what you're asking about?
Sure.
Is to punish the wrongdoer. Because stealing is wrong. It's just stealing.
Sure.
It's a kind of krita, or Prabhupada calls that merit, or meritoriousness. And a thief has, or it's in our parlance, we call it probably talent, or brain power, or something like that. So, and in one lecture, Prabhupada said that a thief uses his krita, kriti. He uses it, he misuses it, it becomes duskriti instead of akriti. And he uses an intelligence to steal, even though it's said that stealing is wrong in the law and in God's law and in the Shastras. That taking things that belong to other people is actually wrong. But a thief uses his talent to figure out how to do things that are wrong, how to steal. And sometimes he's very successful because he uses that talent or that ability to outwit the people who he's stealing from.
So
I think it's a bit of an urban legend to think that it's okay to steal prasadam. It's kind of like it's okay to do anything in the name of God, including killing people.
So if someone is caught doing so. Like, just for me, for example, if I was caught stealing prasadam, what would be the etiquette just apologize and give it back?
Well, it depends who's administrating the process of offering. I mean, there's one English poet that said to err is human, but to forgive is divine. So some people may be very forgiving, and other people may be very unforgiving. When Kali was torturing a cow, Maharaj Parikshit, who was the administrator of that kingdom, drew his sword and was prepared to punish him. So it just depends on the attitude of the person in charge. If one is caught stealing, whether he's going to be punished or forgiven.
But I should at least apologize and try to.
The proper thing for a thief is to admit to wrongdoing and to apologize for sins committed. And the proper apology, as far as I'm concerned, means begging for forgiveness, not just saying what I did was wrong.
And if you don't even admit that it's wrong.
Pardon?
If you don't admit that it's wrong, like at all, and you just kind of.
Well, if you don't admit it's wrong, then it's sort of like deserving to be punished. Because it is wrong. Stealing is wrong. It's like murder is wrong. In most cases.
So Prabhupada, I heard some of that, and too. Prabhupada said stealing prasadam is okay, but did he actually say that?
Well, I don't know what the circumstances are. If you see something laying on a plate, and you and it's prasadam, and you take it, it could be stealing, it might not be stealing, but it doesn't really belong to you, it doesn't really belong to the deities, it might belong to some other person, who might be intending to eat it. So it could be stealing. So Prabhupada has said that when you find something that it's not really yours, or he was quoting Chanakya Pandit, was saying that all things that are not yours should be treated as garbage. But the proper thing is to find out who belongs to it. If it seems to be abandoned, is to find out who the actual owner is, rather than just ignoring it. But to just take it and think it's mine, that's generally a wrong thing to do. Because it isn't mine. I mean, in a sense, everything is not mine. Everything belongs to Krishna. But people have a kind of like a proprietary right over it, or they're looking after it on behalf of the Lord. So if we take it from them, it is stealing. Just like, people, if they have a book, they write in care of so-and-so and so-and-so. In other words, it belongs to Krishna, but I'm taking care of it. I'm Krishna's agent. Therefore, it shouldn't be taken away from me, because that would be stealing. So even though it's prasadam, it's not really proper to steal. There's a kind of like thing going on that a person in the renounced order of life, or a cleric, someone in any religion, someone who's wearing the garb of a holy man, or a saint, or a father, or a priest, can do no wrong. But they do wrong. Sometimes they rape women. Sometimes they steal things. Sometimes they're very corrupt. So just wearing a tilak and neck beads and a, you know, orange doesn't make somebody pure. It's their consciousness.
And just even saying Krishna wants them.
Pardon?
And even just saying Krishna wants, purifies them.
Saying Krishna wants?
Yeah.
It helps. If someone says Krishna, it helps to purify. But it's not that saying Krishna wants completely, makes me sinless. If I say, for instance, there's a lot of people that are in the Italian mafia, and they actually murder people, but at the same time they put $100 bills in American dollar bills on they make garlands for Saint Vincent, who is their patron saint. So it's kind of like, you know, they're saintly on the one hand, but on the other hand they're villains, they're murderers.
But to be wearing tulsi and wearing tilak, we're very fortunate to be doing this, right?
We're fortunate, but it can be abused. I mean, some people that wear tilak and neck beads are rogues and rascals. They're just doing it for appearances. They're not really conscious of what it means to be a servant of Krishna. One has to be well behaved.
But even just to have the opportunity to be wearing it and to have the opportunity of devotional service is extremely important.
Yeah, it helps. I mean, one is fortunate if one can wear tilak and neck beads and come into the association of devotees. That's a good. That's a step in the right direction, but it's not a guarantee. I mean, if we see someone who's wearing a tilak and neck beads, it's not a guarantee that person is a devotee. There are a lot of pretenders in the world, unfortunately, that wear tilak and neck beads, but they're actually not Krishna conscious.
But it is always a good sign.
Pardon?
It is always a good sign to a certain degree.
In general, it's a good sign if someone is wearing tilak and neck beads. In general, it's a good sign.
I think there's a song by Bhaktivinoda Thakur, and he's writing as Sham Bawal to all the Bawals, and he's saying, referring to them, like, and he's talking about how people wearing tilak, they're shaved, they're wearing kopins, they have neck beads, they are simply saying Kodir Chala to them.
Yeah. Bhaktivinoda calls them disciples of Kali. There's 13 pseudo Vaishnav sects, Kartabhajanas, Shakyadekis, and Sahajanas, and some of them dress just like devotees and wear neck beads and tilaks, but they're actually not real devotees. They're just doing it for appearance's sake, and they have the very corrupt personal lives. Some of them are drunkards, and some of them are womanizers, and so on, and some of them are. Many things.
Why do they dress like a Vaishnava? Why they don't have to dress like a Vaishnava? Maybe just being.
They dress like Vaishnavas because people in India, especially, are gullible, or are innocent, and they see that if someone is wearing saffron color or tilak, or dressed like a sannyasi or neck beads, that they should be given respect, even if they're smoking bidis or cigarettes, or they have a lot of women in tow or whatever. So they tend to just give them the benefit of the doubt. Well, they may be externally looking very bad, but because they're a sannyasi or because they're wearing tilak, I'll give them the benefit of the doubt. I'll say they're okay. But Prabhupada himself and Bhaktivinoda Thakur were very strict about these so-called pseudo Vaishnavas or imposters, people who wore the dress and had the look of a Vaishnava, but were actually not in consciousness very pure. But they did it because they would get some kind of respect from an innocent public. That was more in India. Whereas with people in the West, if you do things like that, you could get arrested. Or it's either that, or it's thought to be really cool, and it's okay to do things that we think are immoral. Because people in the West, they idolize these rock singers like Eminem, and you know, people that have criminal records, they're big heroes.
Yeah, true. Yeah.
Rebels of society.
The rebels with a cause. There was a film called Rebel Without a Cause.
Well, we'd be rebels with a cause.
But the only thing we're really rebelling against, the devotees, are Maya. Like Prahlad, when he was only 5 years old, he said that he wasn't afraid of tigers and lions and elephants and snakes, but he was afraid of Maya, of the material energy, because the material energy is very very clever and always trying to dupe us into becoming under her spell, even though we are on another path. And once Prabhupada is on record as saying that we shouldn't be surprised how many people leave Krishna consciousness, we should be surprised how many people stay with Krishna consciousness throughout their whole life. And one of the reasons that people leave Krishna consciousness is that Maya is very strong. Another reason is that Krishna is not so easily attainable. There's a curtain of Maya surrounding Krishna Maya. He mentions this in the 8th chapter of the Srimad Bhagavatam, there's a Queen Kunti. There's an invisible curtain of Maya that surrounds Krishna. And also all of us, have very deeply embedded sinful desires. It's like Prarabdha karma. It's called Prarabdha. That's a technical word for it. There are seeds of sinful desires that are buried so deeply within the heart that we don't even recognize them. And that's one of the reasons why some people fall down by the time they're 50 or 60 years old, fall from Krishna consciousness and go into the material world, because these unknown seeds of sinful desire have only then surfaced, have only come to the surface in that latter part of their life. And that's one of the reasons why it's becoming more and more increasingly difficult for people to become gurus and sannyasis, because they have to be, their whole past has to be examined very carefully. Do they have a criminal record? Do they have any big debts? Do they have any histories of mental illness or child abuse? These things have to be known. They're not necessarily disqualifications, but they have to be known. Mm-hmm. Yes?
A question regarding Kirtan. Now, in one of the following Srila Prabhupada videos, this part where devotees started chanting prayers of Queen Kunti. And then when Prabhupada heard that, Prabhupada said, "Who gave you the mantra?" And he said, it's the names of Krishna and we were chanting. So Prabhupada said, "No, you can't do that. It has to come in a bona fide distinct succession." So, and nowadays, sometimes even in our centers, we see that devotees are chanting some mantras from the Srimad Bhagavatam or other Krishna conscious texts. So would it be considered like in the same way that Prabhupada said, because it's just, although their names of Krishna, they are coming from spiritual texts like Bhagavatam, but they are not given as modified mantras to chant. So
I think it would depend on the circumstances as to whether a mantra is bona fide or not, and where it's being done and how often it's being done. If it's done every day continuously and it's just something from one of the verses in the Bhagavatam, it probably wouldn't be considered to be bona fide. Whereas the Maha Mantra, which is a special mantra, it's called the Maha Mantra, the great chanting, that's something that Prabhupada gave all of his disciples. And he made them take a vow before him, before the deities, and before the Vedic fire, that they would chant 16 rounds of this particular mantra, Maha Mantra. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama. He didn't give them the mantra, Hari Nama Eva Kevalam, although that's not necessarily wrong to chant, but he did give everyone of his disciples the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra. So that's the most important mantra to chant. And chanting other mantras to the exclusion of chanting Hare Krishna, that's cause for suspicion, or something is probably wrong there. And there's people that chant, that's what Prabhupada recommended, and people chant other mantras, but it's not necessarily the correct thing. And so when Prabhupada said, "Who gave you that mantra?" the mantra is supposed to be given by the spiritual master to the disciple. That's considered the bona fide way. It's not that the other mantras are wrong, because every mantra is a kind of a poem, but the Maha Mantra was the mantra that Prabhupada personally gave to his disciples.
Yeah, I think in the video it also says that that because it's not received in a bona fide succession, it doesn't have any potency. Although they are names of Krishna, I think this is New York, and then Prabhupada gave Sri Krishna Chaitanya that because they wanted to chant something new.
There's some people that say that chanting Hare Krishna is very redundant because it's so repetitive and monotonous and the same words over and over again, so they long for chanting other things. And so sometimes, like Prabhupada would give them the Panchatattva mantra, Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Adi Gadadhara Sri Vasudeva Govardhana. But the mantra that he gave everyone, all of his disciples, to chant 16 rounds on was the Maha mantra. The other mantras he would give as a kind of concession for people that were either getting bored or felt that the Maha mantra was repetitive and redundant and the same thing over and over again. But you could say that everything is given by, you know, every mantra in the Srimad Bhagavatam is given by the spiritual master because they're from books that he published and printed with the Srimad Bhagavatam. But it's not the same as when he personally gave people that he initiated the mantra and made them vow in front of him and the deities and the sacred fire to chant a certain number of rounds of this particular mantra every day. I mean, it is bona fide in a way to chant any verse from the Bhagavatam, but to do it repetitively and in place of the Maha mantra, that certainly is a cause for worry and suspicion.
Because what I've heard, the reason I brought up this topic is people have said, oh, because the Maha mantra is repetitive and, you know, people will get bored of doing the same thing every day, so we have to do something new, we have to give them something to attract all kind of people. They say, oh, it's for preaching purposes.
There's a saying that variety is the mother of enjoyment, to say that we have to vary the chanting from Hare Krishna to other mantras to satisfy newcomers or for being more effective preachers is kind of like flirting with Maya, because even though it may be a bit boring and repetitive to chant the same words, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, over and over and over again, for 2 hours every day, or however long it takes. People who are very surrendered and lovers of Krishna don't mind the repetitiveness, and Prabhupada himself didn't mind the repetitiveness. And so therefore he made people vow to say this over and over again, 16 times every day, the mantra, 16 rounds every day, which amounts to several thousand names, but it's just the same words over and over again, Krishna, Hare, and Rama.
So when you're preaching to a newer audience who are not very, very new, would you think of catering what they would like or what Krishna likes and just to Hare Krishna?
Well, I think that there's a fine line between what Krishna likes and what other people like, because in one sense everyone likes Krishna. They just don't know it. They've forgotten Krishna. But basically we have to please Krishna. We shouldn't bend to the public desires. There's a big movement in the West to hitch our wagon, so to speak, to the yoga craze, because yoga is becoming very popular. And there's really nothing wrong with that, to say that this is a form of yoga, it's bhakti yoga. But again, we have to be uncompromising in what bhakti yoga is, that it's the chanting of Hare Krishna, it's doing devotional service. And what is devotional service? It's a way of serving Krishna, the Supreme Lord. It's not just feeling good, and because there's a kind of New Age philosophy, a kind of, we'll call it New Age philosophy, that doesn't necessarily think that there's God, that there is a God, but it's important to do things right and morally and to feel good. So that's a kind of philosophy. And I think Prabhupada said once that when he was in the post office, that he met someone from another group, I think it was called Ananda Marg, and he said that every human being should be dutiful, loyal, honest, moral, and so on. Why do we need God? And Prabhupada's response was, if you don't have God, you can't be moral, you can't be honest, and you can't be loyal, and you can't be moral all the time, because you must have God in order to have good qualities. And that's also stated in the Bhagavatam, yasyasti bhaktir bhagavati kinchanada. The person who is a devotee of Krishna develops all the good qualities. But a person who develops all good qualities but is not God conscious, that person is hovering on the mental plane. Harava bhaktasya kutomu hadgana manorate na satidava tovati. In Lord Rishabhadev's instructions to his sons, he warns them that a person who is God conscious develops all good qualities, but a person who is not God conscious can have good qualities but can lose them very rapidly because he's not devoting himself to Krishna.
is it alright if I ask any questions? It's regarding prasadam. It's like, what was Prabhupada's opinion? Like, when we cook prasad, should we be cooking like, oh, what you know, people in general would like to eat, or what, you know, in many of the books and many of the, just for example, Bhoga Arati mentions what Krishna is eating. So when we offer food to Krishna, should we be thinking, oh, what Krishna likes to eat and cook, or, you know, people here, you know, they don't like puris and sabjis, so maybe we should make pasta. What should be the like, proper standard of offering prasad or bhoga to Krishna?
Well, proper, as far as offering prasadam to Krishna, we have to offer it in a mood of love and devotion. And as far as cooking for Krishna, we need to find out what Krishna likes. It's written in several books what different things Krishna likes. And Prabhupada even said, and I think it's in, written down in a letter to Sally Agarwal, what should be served in Hare Krishna restaurants. And they were all puris, sabjis, and you know, things that were unknown to Westerners. But you know, it didn't include pasta and pizza and ice cream and things like that. And it's our experience that people do like those things, even though they may be unfamiliar with them, they may not look particularly appetizing, but like samosas and those things are gulab jamuns was one of Prabhupada's favorites for converting people, and like myself and other people, we didn't even know what a gulab jamun was. We don't even know what the word means, gulab jamun, but we like the taste of gulab jamuns, and Prabhupada called them ISKCON bullets. So you can offer things to Krishna without catering to the public taste. Although catering to the public taste is not a bad thing, but it's not necessary. It's just like at Govinda's restaurant, Dridi makes sweets that are kind of irresistibly tantalizing because of the way they look and the way they smell. And it draws people in, and Prabhupada approved of that sort of thing. But at the same time, he also said that we shouldn't compromise. We should try to cook what Krishna likes, and that people will automatically like those things. It's kind of like if you love Krishna, you love all entities, all beings, all creatures. And in a lecture, Prabhupada said at the end of it that if you become a lover of Krishna, you become a lover of everyone in the universe. And it's very hard to be a lover of everyone in the universe, because in the material world, there are friends and enemies. And you'll have enemies even in your own family, like Prahlad's own father tried to kill him. And there's insects, and there's earthquakes, and there's fires, and there's so many things that are bad and dangerous. But if we love Krishna, and we feel protected by Krishna, like Prahlad, when he was only 5 years old, he was asked to pacify Lord Nrsimhadev because he had a very fierce feature, very fierce look. It was like asking a little child to go into the lion's cage. But Lord Shiva and Lord Brahma asked him to go there because they were terrified of Lord Nrsimhadev, of this lion, like half man, half lion feature of the Lord. Even Lakshmi was afraid. And she was a constant companion of Vishnu. But she had never seen such a violent, fierce, and grotesque demeanor of Vishnu. So they all kind of pushed the log forward because he was the Nitya Siddha among them. They knew that.
In the morning also, when we were talking about Lakshmi Devi being there and Mara, Vishnu taking this avatara of Nrsimhadev. Now, Lakshmi Devi is also eternal. It's the eternal consort. So, like, hasn't she seen this happening before in the previous ages or in the previous cycles? Like, because Lord Nrsimhadev is appearing in every cycle, right? Because he is... So hasn't she seen this every time?
Well, according to what Prabhupada has written in the Srimad Bhagavatam, she'd never seen such a fierce feature. That was the word he used, fierce feature. And none of them had seen that. So somehow, even though they have long lives, they hadn't seen that feature. And Lakshmi may or may not be eternal in that, or that particular Lakshmi may not be.
Have seen
that form of Lord Nrsimhadev.
Is this in the, fifth or sixth?
This is in the seventh canto, ninth chapters.
Seventh, ninth.
Yeah. And in there, it's stated, I don't know what the actual verse is, but I think it's the 7, 9, 12, 12 or 13 or 14 or 15, it's right in there, that it said that the solutions to the problems that exist in the material world are worse than the original problems. I was talking about that today with cars. Cars were invented to get people from destination A to destination B faster, but because the cars created so much smog, especially in Southern California, and the government made people buy smog devices, and they were complaining that the smog devices were very expensive. And people are always complaining about the rising prices of petrol and gas and petroleum for their automobiles. So even though they're getting places faster, it's costing them more money. And so in a sense, this is a solution to a problem that's worse than the original problem. Why don't they just stick with horses or their own legs and feet? And another thing that shows that this process is operational is that when Prabhupada was in Los Angeles, they had to go to a doctor, and the doctor was in San Fernando Valley, which is 50 miles away. So he said that I have to go to a doctor, I have to go 50 miles off. When life was simpler before the automobile, the doctors were walking distance. But to go 50 miles, and sometimes I would see people myself were commuting on airplanes, going from their work to their home on an airplane, because it was such a long distance away. They were going from Laguna Beach to Los Angeles or from Scotland to London every day, back and forth. I mean, risking their lives to go a great distance in a short time.
Why did Prabhupada introduce chimpanzees?
One of the reasons was that Lord Nisringadev protects devotees. And I think I was talking today about how there were a couple of instances where young, kind of frail and smallish devotees, they called out to Lord Nisringadev, and he saved them from death and rape and various things. So Prabhupada introduced it because he knew that this age is a very dangerous age, and there are many thieves and rogues and murderers and rascals. They're everywhere, and so we need to be protected. And that's one of the reasons why Indra Dumna Maharaj carries a Nisringadev deity everywhere he goes, because he feels protected.
Well, I mean, we could just chant the Maha Mantra, right? Everything's in the Maha Mantra, right?
Yeah.
So I mean, why do we have to have the?
We don't have to.
Because
Nisringadev isn't in every temple, but he's in some temples. The deity of Nisringadev in some temples,
yeah,
but
yeah.
Not all of them. Most of them don't have a Nisringadev deity.
Yeah.
But at the time of death, if we call out Nisringadev, will we not attain that spiritual planet with the Vaikuntha instead of, call out Krishna?
Say that again?
If we call out Nisringadev at the time of death, will we not attain the spiritual planet within Vaikuntha, Nisringadev's planet? Instead of calling out Krishna, we will attain Krishna.
Well, the best thing is to call out Krishna at the time of death, if you're going to call out anything. But most people, they call out the names of their wives or their girlfriends or their favorite rock star or something like that. So it's not easy to call out the name of the Krishna. But if we chant 16 rounds of Hare Krishna every day, we're more likely to be calling out for Krishna at the time of death, because that's what we're practiced to. Even though we may be singing Nisringadev prayers once or twice a day.
If the devotees are accustomed to taking shelter of Lord Nisringadev when they're scared or in danger, are they not more likely to do that at the time of death rather than calling out for Krishna?
Well, it depends on if they're accustomed to calling out for Krishna whenever there is danger. But a devotee doesn't fear that death is not necessarily a dangerous thing. It's just a change of bodies. To a person who's really surrendered and who really loves Krishna, the time of death isn't something to be afraid of. It's just a change that we have to encounter at some point.
So.
But there's no harm.
There's no harm in calling out for Krishna. Just like Ajamil, he was calling out Narayan at the time of death, and he was, elevated to a higher system, and Lord came to rescue him.
So we don't want to attain Krishna Loka.
We would rather attain Krishna Loka rather than Vaikuntha Loka, because Vaikuntha Loka, it's okay. There's nothing wrong with it, but Krishna Loka is better.
Sure.
It's the difference between Aishwarya Rasa and Vipralamba Rasa. It's
more selfish enjoyment in Vaikuntha. It's like you take a body of Narayan and you have a wife like Lakshmi.
Yeah, I mean, Bhakti Vinod Thakur said that a devotee doesn't fear to be born in a lower species like an ant or a dog, if he can be born in the home of a devotee, because he'll get the opportunity to take the remnants of devotees' prasadam. So that's what a devotee actually desires. But is to remain conscious of Krishna in any form of life that I may be born into.
But they have a master servant relationship. It's not really that deep.
Well, of the different rasas, in one sense, the Madhurya rasa is the highest rasa, but the Dashi rasa, the master-servant relationship, is also, from a technical point of view, the Madhurya rasa is higher, but from a general point of view, from a more regular point of view, I asked this question once to Prabhupada in a class, they're all equal. All the five principal rasas are equal. Shakya rasa, Dasa rasa, Shanta rasa.
Is master servant, so he's saying that is equal to being in Goloka.
The highest relationship with Krishna is the relationship between Krishna and the denizens of Krishna Loka. Not between the avatars of Krishna. Although, you know, one can get a four-handed body and that sort of thing in Vaikuntha Loka. But it's not as good as attaining Krishna Loka.
So, but by calling out the Srimad, like you've attained that?
Yes. It says in the Bhagavad Gita that you can go anywhere you want. You can go to Krishna, you can go to the planet of the Pitris, of the forefathers, you can go anywhere. So you have that freedom.
So it's better to just take shelter in Krishna.
Rake Krishna Marike, Mare Krishna Rake Ke. Krishna wants to protect you. Nobody can kill you. If someone wants to kill you, nobody. And only Krishna can protect you.
So if we feel in danger, but it's a collaboration.
That's the best thing. I mean, we can be saved by Nisringadev, but if we call out for Krishna, we'll be completely saved. We may be killed, but we'll still be reborn as a devotee of Krishna in some species of life.
When I was about 5 years old, my mother gave me it's Nisringadev.
Mm-hmm. I wear one too. Nisringadev pendant. On both sides.
Yeah.
And neck beads, of course. So Lord Nisringa is our protector, but at the same time, Lord Krishna is the ultimate protector.
You kept that long, that same thing.
Oh. I mean, there's between gaps in between marrying. Whenever I wasn't wearing it, like I put it aside.
There was a deity in Tijuana, Mexico, of Lakshmi Nisringa. It was made out of one piece of marble that showed Nisringadev with Lakshmi sitting on his lap. It's not there anymore, but it was the deity that the people in that city worshipped. You can call out anything you want. You can call out Joe, John. But Prabhupada gave us, and his disciples gave us the Maha Mantra, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. And even though Rama is Balarama, and Radhika Raman and all that. But if we say the name Rama, it has great potency. The Maha Mantra, Prabhupada said, is the great mantra, Maha Mantra, for deliverance in this age. And Lord Chaitanya was constant. That was the mantra that he was chanting constantly.
But Balaram doesn't have his own.
But he has his own place, just like Lord Jesus Christ has his own loka. But we don't necessarily want to go to those places. Pardon?
I thought Jesus Christ was
Jiva. Well, Prabhupada, and I heard in one lecture where he said that he has his own place. It's his own loka. Whether it's Svarga loka or you know, one of the Vaikunthas or in Krishna loka, he didn't say. But the question was that is a successful Krishna attain Christ's loka? Now, loka means planet. So it could be anywhere. But generally, as far as I know, I'm not an expert in Christian theology, but it's a kind of a Svarga loka type of situation. Because they say it's you go to heaven if you're perfect Christians. And the heavenly planets are not necessarily the highest planets. Svarga loka.
What should you do when devotees come in contact and the Christians and they say, like, Jesus is the only way, and they're really, like, kind of, sometimes when you meet those kind of people, sometimes it could put doubts in yourself. As they say in the Bible, it says this, Jesus is the only way. Kind of like, oh, you know what I mean?
Well, I can't quote it exactly, but there's a statement in the Bhagavad Gita, and I think it's in other parts of the Vedic literature, that you shouldn't interfere with people that have a particular denomination or a particular, you know, view on the reflection of life and what is the living entity's relationship with God. So when a person is very dedicated to the Bible and to Christ, the best thing is to not interfere with them and to just you know, go away if they're trying to convert you, because you're not going to convert.
It's something that Mamata used to say.
Pardon?
Something that Mamata used to say.
Something that
my mother used to say.
Your mother used to say.
Yeah. It was like, I love everyone in the world, but just because I love someone doesn't mean that I necessarily have to like them.
What does that mean?
You might not get along. You love that person, but it doesn't mean that.
Well, I mean, we can love mosquitoes, but it doesn't mean we can't kill them if they're attacking us. So maybe I can love them, but I don't necessarily like them. Same with rats and flies and other poisonous creatures. There's in that section of the Bhagavatam, it talks about Hiranyakashipu being a snake. And that even holy people like it when a snake or a scorpion is killed. And Prabhupada was commenting on this in a lecture once, and he said that there was a big, that he was taking bath once in a Gaudiya Math building, and his spiritual master Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati was upstairs somewhere, and everyone was in a bit of a tizzy, wanting to know what to do about this deadly snake that had somehow gotten into this Gaudiya Math place. And so the order was, kill him. And Prabhupada said that he was a little disturbed by that, because his spiritual master was saying to kill this creature. And later on, when he read that verse in the Bhagavatam that said that holy men are even gladdened, that even holy men are engladdened when a scorpion or a snake is killed. And I think the snake that he was talking about was a cobra. And sometimes snakes, when they're even unprovoked, attack and bite people. And he was saying that they do this to people who are sleeping or to animals who are not in any way threatening them, but are doing anything wrong to them, but they just do it anyway and they kill people. So that's one of the reasons that particular type of snake or scorpions are
What particular type of cobra?
I think it was cobras, but there's another snake called, I think it's called a tiger snake. I don't know if they...
Yeah,
they're
poisoned. Yeah,
They're in Australia, but there's a tiger snake in Venezuela that goes that actually chases people that are completely innocent and not even threatening them in any way, not going near their nest or threatening to step on them, and they bite and kill people. So maybe that's a different kind of tiger snake. I don't know. But anyway, but the snake man, he doesn't kill even the brown snakes and the black snakes that are supposed to be very deadly.
So it's...
Yeah. I don't necessarily agree with that, but he...
I don't know. I mean, that's just... That's
But that doesn't necessarily mean we can go around every single snake and kill it, right?
No, but if it's threatening, we can do it.
Yeah.
It's just like Shrutakirti was massaging Prabhupada, and some mosquitoes appeared on his back, and Shrutakirti asked Prabhupada, "Can we kill the mosquitoes?" And Prabhupada thought for a little while, and then he said, "Yes, if they are attacking." And some peacocks were eaten by a fox at Bhaktivedanta Manor, and when this was brought to Prabhupada's attention, he said we should get a gun and shoot the fox. And that put a lot of tremors into people's minds. How could a holy man want to kill a fox with a gun?
Even the Kshatriyas back in the day, that ruled over a kingdom, wouldn't just have the responsibility of protecting the people there, but also the animals within the kingdom as well. And would regularly go into the forests armed with a sword and kill tigers if the population was too much, and then keep the balance.
Mm-hmm.
Predator wasn't overindulgent.
So what is your point? Why were they allowed to do that?
Oh no. It's a comment on what
previously said. Yeah, as far as what I understood, Kshatriyas were allowed to break the regulated principles. But
yeah,
that's
yeah,
kind
but
of like
foxes,
a rare thing.
I'm saying, yeah, the foxes are coming to kill the peacocks, yeah. So that's
and peacocks
Kshatriya,
were very dear to Krishna.
Yeah, that's right.
Krishna's favorite, one of his most favorite birds.
Sure, yeah. So that's giving protection to them.
Yeah. And even Maharaj Parikit, when he was about to kill that Kali personified who was torturing a cow. It was one of the duties, even the Raja Rishis sometimes had to use the rod of chastisement to punish people, just like policemen do. It's part of the mark of good administration.
Mm-hmm. Looking at killing sharks, we go into the water and they become a threat to us.
Well, if they're attacking, they can be killed. I mean, that's one of the kinds of aggressors that can be killed, according to the Bhagavad Gita. There are six types of aggressors, and one of them is one that attacks.
We're swimming in their domain. That's their home.
Yeah. But if they're attacking, we have a right to retaliate. It's just like if you kill someone in self-defense, you're exonerated.
Yeah.
And their deadly weapon is their teeth. And their ability to dissolve a human body with their digestive acid. Pretty brutal.
Yeah.
I heard that the most deadly animal, aquatic animal, is in the waters of Australia off the east coast.
Yeah.
So.
The great white shark.
It's a great white. There's a kind of jellyfish that's supposed to be very, very venomous too.
Yeah. Stung by one of them, died.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Once I was in Brisbane. I flew in there, and there were signs that you couldn't go in the water because there were these jellyfish all around. I thought, wow, it's Kali Yuga. Here's a very warm ocean to go and swimming in, and you can't go in. It's the law.
It's between October and March.
Yeah.
So the blue ring octopus is really very small as well.
What about morays? What do they call them? Manta rays? Morays? Someone made a joke that there was a picture of a moray eel and said, oh, that's a moray. Because that's an Italian word for love, a moray.
Yeah,
that's a moray.
That's an old song, like 1940s.
Yeah, that's a moray.
That's a moray.
Oh, that's the Italian song.
Yeah, it's like 1950s.
I heard there was eels in this Oxley River. Eels.
Yeah.
Not deadly eels, but electric eels.
In which river?
This one down here, the Oxley River.
Yeah. One time I was walking in.
They can sting, though.
Into the river, and one brushed by my foot, and I freaked out.
Yeah, I went in that water river once.
Eels?
In that river?
No, I don't know about that river, but I saw somewhere like these crocs bite on the E, and the crocs are shaking after a few minutes. And then I saw that it's actually the hunters, they put eels in the water. That's how they kill a croc. Big ones.
Mm. From what I know, crocodiles are very strong, and once they grip something, an animal's leg, they just never let go. I mean, they until the animal is either dead or you know, gives up or drowned.
They'll take it to the bottom and give it a death roll.
Something like that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Crocodiles are much more strong than alligators.
Someone gave me a BBC film of either a crocodile or an alligator, and it was attacking these small animals. Like, I forget what they were called. Otters, I think. Otters.
Oh. Really?
And because there were so many of the otters, and they were threatening this crocodile or alligator.
Probably an alligator, because...
The alligator gave up, and it just disappeared back. It went backwards into the water, because it was afraid of so many otters. There was, like, about 15 or 20 of them. And the narrator said, "Team play wins the day." That was his final comment. Team play wins the day. That's actually quite important in Christian consciousness, team play. Prabhupada elected a GDC, and I think all deity worship is done with, there's regular meetings about, you know, how deity should be dressed and looked after. Isn't that so? I think so. Pardon?
You show your love for me, how much you cooperate.
Yeah, I've heard that. Prabhupada said that. I guess it's been in letters. It's not written down in books anywhere. But it's in conversations and letters that the devotees have to cooperate together. In Bhakti Chaitanya's offering in the Vyasa Puja book, he quotes a couple of letters where Prabhupada says, "Your love for me will be tested by how well you cooperate together," something like that.
My Guru Maharaj's home in Sharma is from there. Was a, just recently he was speaking about when Chaupati was now the ISKCON, and they were still separate, you know, and then
what happened?
They were separate in the beginning, you know, ISKCON.
Chaupati was?
Yeah, because it was run by Kirtanananda, and he kind of did the one
right.
thing. After some point, Kirtanananda left, and then Ramana Swami took over. And then at some point, then my Guru Maharaj, he was approached actually by the GBC to come back to ISKCON. And then so my Guru Maharaj, he spoke like to the senior management of the temple, to all the senior devotees at that time.
In Chaupati.
Yeah, in Chaupati, and asked them what they think about, you know. And literally everyone said, no, we should not come back because the temple is running good. If you have to, you know, work with the GBC, and there will be so many problems, you know, with other people. Everything is running good, why come back, you know, we're making so many devotees, preaching Bhagavad as well. And everyone was like, said no, 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 no. And my Guru Maharaj, he said, he just sat there and he didn't say anything. And then finally he said, well, what do you say about it, you know, rather than somebody ask him. And then he said, when we work together, there may be so many problems. But he said, I know that Prabhupada, he said that I have long ago surrendered my life to Prabhupada and I've given my everything simply for his service and pleasure. And he says, I know that this is what pleases Prabhupada the most, that we again, you know, help, you know, pushing and moving together and cooperate, even though there may be some problems.
I think Prabhupada used the kind of gross example of a bundle of sticks. It's hard to break, but individual sticks are easy to break.
Mm-hmm.
And he used that to illustrate how important it was to work together and form a team with a stronger platform to work from than to be an individual stick. And Prabhupada insisted that ISKCON be incorporated in the United States, in England, and in India initially. Of course, it's in many countries now. And it was partly because of the culture of succession, that he knew that he wasn't going to be around physically for many, many years to come, forever anyway. And corporations sort of, you know, usually have a board of directors. It's not usually one. I mean, there's maybe one person who's the most influential, but that person is controlled by this board usually, financially or otherwise, because they oversee his activities. But Prabhupada seemed he wanted that. Although he implied that someone called a self-effulgent acharya might arise in future time and be the one sort of primary leader.
So Prabhupada, he thought that this may happen?
What?
Like a self-effulgent acharya?
Well, he just said someone like that might come. He didn't anticipate that he would come, but it said that it might happen. But meanwhile, he created this thing called the Governing Body Commission, which he said was the ultimate managing authority.
Okay, but the acharya would be within the GBC. Is that what he meant?
He didn't say the self-effulgent acharya would be within the GBC. He didn't say that, but that's kind of like, you know, the impression you get.
That's interesting.
Could be a temple president. Could be anybody. Anyway. I don't know if it's going to happen. Pardon? What's that?
Yes,
it could be.
I think that I'm in charge. I would know if I'm in charge.
It's not. It may not happen in our lifetime, but it may happen.
What's the time now?
Yeah, it's time.
Okay, I think that's the film festival.
Pardon?
It's film festival.
It's 6:00. Starts with Prashada.
What's the time?
It starts Prashada.
Can I?
That's what I heard.
Can I see what the time is?
Really
see what the time is?
Time is.
Oh, you're going to
go for Prashada.
5:39.
What?
5:39. And you went by the film festival?
Yeah.
So it starts with
Prashada. That's what Damodar Pandit said. It starts with Prashada.
Oh, I don't know. I'm going to go there because we kind of missed the
book program.
Pardon?
This sounds like a good program.
Yeah, let's go.
Yeah. Can I come with you?
Yeah.
Oh, great.
Regent Cinema, it's on the corner of...
Oh, yeah, I know exactly where it is.
It's where Food Works is.
Yeah. He knows
I don't
where
know
it
what
is.
The streets are.
It's just,
It's right, it's right on, almost on the corner. It's almost, if you know where Food Works is, it's right
you
next door to that.
It's right next to it. Right on the corner there, Food Works, right next to it.
Yeah.
I'll get a lift from Maharaj.